All things are new. Let's start off in prayer. Amen. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, Lord God, and that you have so many mercies. You have a mercy for every one of our needs, and even needs that we're not even aware of. So we just thank you so much for that. You're so gracious. You're so generous. You're so kind and loving and compassionate, Lord God, to be so good to us. And we just want to celebrate you, and we just want to worship you, Lord God. Lord, as we start the Acts of the Apostles this morning, Lord God, just let us be encouraged, and let it build our faith as we read about the church and the extension of your ministry on earth, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us see them as our examples, and let us see how everything they went through was for their good and for our good and for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. And let it recenter and refocus our hearts and minds on the reason that we're all still here, and that is to make you known. To preach the gospel, to tell the world the good news of your life and death and resurrection, and to proclaim the way of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you, Lord God. And so let this put us back on mission, especially during this time when this church in particular is going through a time of transition. And I we continue to ask you to prepare us for that, and in whatever way, Lord, prepare us spiritually, prepare us physically, prepare us mentally for the big change that's coming this year, and for anything else that's going to happen this year that we're not aware of, and you just leave it all in your hand. Whatever happens, of course, it's not a surprise to you. It's all written in your book, and you are sovereign over it all. So Lord, all we need to do is just be in fellowship with you and be in obedience to you, and just heed your word, and just let your word guide us and keep us, Lord. And so as we open the scriptures again this morning, Lord, give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, and open the eyes of our understanding, Lord God, and help us to rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, to cut it straight and accurate. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers, Lord, and so that your word continues to do that work in our hearts, to sanctify us, to make us holy as you are holy, Lord God, to make us more like you, less like the world, less like our old selves, and we just continue to grow in faith and grow in grace, and just continue to be faithful ambassadors for you in this world, Lord God. And Lord, I thank you for that. Seems that some of the sickness is lifting in our church, and so we look forward to being able to gather again tomorrow morning, Lord, to worship you together. But for this morning, Lord, as always, we give this time into your hands, Lord God. Just give each of us wisdom and insight. Bless our conversation, Lord God, and let it all be glorifying to you and edifying to us, Lord God. And so we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the technology that anyone who can't be here can still join us. And as in all things, Lord God, draw us closer to you. Help us to know you more and be magnified and glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let me get my notes up here. So, do y'all know we recently read the Gospel of Luke, right? Which is the story of God, the Son of God, becoming a man, right? To live and to die and to rise and to save his people. And we talked about how Luke's Gospel is unique. Oh, first of all, welcome to Jonathan, our new participant here. We are tremendously blessed to have him here, but Luke's gospel, of course, is unique in several ways. It's truly the incarnation of Jesus from beginning to end, right? From conception to ascension, right? And it has a lot of material that's not in the other gospels. And when we started Luke, you know, 3.5 years ago, we talked about how it's different because Luke, you know, did not have an apostle as his primary source, right? He had to gather information through careful investigation. And so, you know, Luke's gospel is just a masterpiece of God's revelation, right? It is so powerful and thorough and comprehensive. And so now comes the sequel, all right? The book of Acts is the sequel to the gospel of Luke, right? Yeah, so I figured after going through Luke's gospel, I mean, Acts had to come next, right? It's because, you know, one flows right into the other. It's seamless. And, you know, because, you know, we should see the book of Acts as not just a sequel, but as a continuation of the gospel. Right now, of course, this book is most commonly known as the Acts of the Apostles. Right, that's the title in some Greek manuscripts. And the Greek word for Acts is praxis. Right, it's where we get the words like practice and practical. It's the story of the apostles putting into practice the teachings and the commission of Christ. Right, it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because as we'll see, it's the story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers and emboldens all of the acts that the apostles do. But I think ultimately, it could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Right? Remember when we talked about the ascension, right? And you know, one of the aspects of the ascension was, we talked about, was Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how closely all three persons of the Trinity are, how they work together in all this, right? That in Scripture, like the pronouns of the three members of the Trinity, became almost interchangeable, right? Almost. It's important to say almost, because they're not interchangeable. Like, for example, in John 14:18, Jesus told his disciples, "I will come to you." In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Hebrews 1:2 says, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So, throughout the book of Acts, everything the Holy Spirit does and everything the Holy Spirit says, it's as if Jesus himself is doing it. Right? It's an extension of his ministry. In a way, the book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. Right? Even though his physical, biological body is not on earth anymore, his spiritual body is on earth. Right? And his spiritual body is us. It's the church. We are the body of Christ. Right? We're his hands and feet, as some Christians say. So, Jesus' physical body has departed earth, but now he sends his spiritual body to continue his ministry, right? To carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, right? Those are the various versions of the Great Commission in the Gospels. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The book of Acts is Jesus building his church, right? We see the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. I'm sure some of you know David Guzik. He pointed out that the next book that's after the book of Acts is Romans. And of all the letters of the New Testament, the one that goes to the church that's like farthest away geographically, that's Rome, right? So the book of Acts, it's like a bridge between the gospels, you know, which take place in Galilee, in Jerusalem, and on the other end, Rome, right? The book shows us how the gospel got all the way to Rome, right? It's Jesus building his church. And this brings us to another crucial point about it. And that is, the book of Acts is our story, right? Through the centuries, Christians have debated, like, what parts of the Bible apply to us today and how they apply to us. And, you know, for example, much of the Old Testament, it does not directly apply to us, right? We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the covenants that God made with Israel. You know, and some people even say the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels don't necessarily apply to us. Because they'll say, well, his ministry was primarily to Israel, and it was before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I don't necessarily agree with that, but, you know, all these things have been debated, and I'm not going to get into all those debates. But my point is, if there is one book of the Bible that all Christians should agree is directly about us, it's the book of Acts, right? Again, Acts is the story of the body of Christ. It's the story of the church, right? The Spirit-filled church. And so what we see the apostles say and do in the book of Acts, it directly governs us. Right? They are our example, and they're our teachers. They are the foundation of the church. Right? That's what Ephesians 2:20 says, right? We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the book of Acts depicts the foundation being laid, right? And the building of Christ's church. And even though the book of Acts is the final historical narrative in the whole Bible, it's not the end of the story. story, right? It's just the beginning. You know, it's the beginning of the building of Christ's church. And it's the beginning of the age that we're in now, right? What some Christians call the church age, right? The age of grace, the age of the gospel, basically the period between Christ's first and second comings. And so their story is our story, right? We are continuing their story to this day, right? Because we're all the church, just as they are, right? And we all have the Holy Spirit, just as they do. So this is another reason why we had to do the book of Acts, right? Because it's our story. And so I think we need to keep this in mind throughout the whole book, you know, how it applies to us. This is what the church did then, therefore it's what the church does now, right? This is how the church worked then, therefore it's how the church works now. There is no biblical reason to believe that anything has changed spiritually, right? There's no biblical reason to say, well, they did this, but we don't do that anymore. You know, I emphasize the word spiritual there because there may be cultural differences, there may be circumstantial differences, and, you know, and we'll talk about those and how that would, how they would apply to us and how that works out. There may be those kind of differences, but not spiritual. There are no spiritual differences between them and us because it's the same Holy Spirit. Right? He does not change. Of course, we in Calvary Chapel are what's called continuationists. Right? And what that generally means today is that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have continued to this day. Right? Particularly when people use that term, continuationists, they're talking about the sign gifts, like prophecy and speaking in tongues. And we'll get into those things, you know, of course, at certain points in the book. But I see in a broader sense here that the church today continues the church of the book of Acts, right? Because we're all one body, right? Even though we're separated by generations, we're still one body. The scripture still applies that says we, being many, are one body in Christ, right? Romans 12:5. I mean, that is such a profound statement because we're not just Jews and Gentiles, right? We're not just from all the nations. But we're from all times, right? We covered 2,000 years of history and counting, right? All times, all nations, all cultures. Now, again, some of the circumstances are different, right? You know, especially for us in America today, the culture is different, the language is different, the economy is different, the infrastructure is different, right? We have technology now that they didn't have. The political situation is different. You know, we have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that they didn't have. He who shall not be named. And so, some of the applications of what we see and what we're taught in Acts will be different for us today. But the teachings will still be the same, right? The principles, the values, and of course, the gospel itself, right? The gospel is still the same for everyone in all times. That is one of the beautiful things about the gospel. You know, it brings people together from all times and all nations and all cultures. And we're going to see this in the book of Acts, right? We're going to see the gospel being preached to Israel and being preached to the Gentiles. And even though it's the same gospel, we'll see different tactics and different approaches that they use for different audiences, right? Different contexts, different backgrounds. And one more point about this age that they're in and that we're in, it's the final age, right? It's the last days, as we'll see in chapter 2. This is the age leading up to the day of the Lord, right? And everything we read in the book of Revelation. The apostles and the early church believed that Christ could return in their lifetimes, right? We see that in the New Testament, and they lived accordingly, right? As we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we'll see that they are done with urgency, right? And the Great Commission is the driving force of their lives, right? The overwhelming priority, and it governed everything else about their lives. And today, especially in America, it seems like such a strange and foreign way of life, but what we're going to read in the book of Acts. I mean, you know, we today, we have homes and we have jobs and, you know, and I'm not going to say that we should sell our homes and quit our jobs and go on the road, you know, because in the book we also see, you know, ordinary Christians supporting the apostles in whatever way they can, right? Even if they themselves don't go on the road. But I hope as we go through this book that it reorients our priorities? You know, and I need to hear this too. Why are we here on earth? What is the point of our existence? You know, what is the purpose of our lives? You know, and because we're the same body of Christ as them, in the same age as them, with the same spirit as them, then their purpose is our purpose, right? And their priority is our priority, and their power is our power. Anybody got any initial thoughts yet before we get into the text? All right, let's start the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right, so the first words there, the former account, the former account that the book begins with is a gospel account, right? It's an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And we know that it's the gospel of Luke, right? And therefore, we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And we know this because of who it's addressed to, all right? Theophilus, who is also mentioned in the introduction to Luke's gospel. Now that Theophilus, that might not be his actual name. It could be a code name. It could be like a nickname, because Theophilus literally means lover of God. So apparently he's a believer, right? And Luke's intro says that he had previously been instructed about Jesus. And also in Luke's introduction, Luke calls him most excellent. So he was probably someone in high position, right? A dignitary of some kind. That phrase, most excellent, it's used in the book of Acts to address governors, in chapter 23. So it sounds like Theophilus was a Gentile, right? Probably a Roman. He's someone like Luke himself, right? He was a Gentile convert who's probably upper class. And it also fits Luke's gospel, because verse 2 here says that account went up to the day in which he was taken up. Right? As remember, Luke's gospel ended with the ascension. Verse 2 also mentions that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Right? That's a fitting way to begin the book of Acts, right? The commandments he's talking about are probably the Great Commission, right? Which we mentioned earlier. Notice that Luke mentions Jesus gave those commandments through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, Jesus told his disciples, "As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the giving of the Holy Spirit in John is specifically in the context of Jesus sending his apostles, right? That's what the word apostle means. It means one who is sent. So verse 2, it's like a mini prologue to the book of Acts, right? In that one sentence, Luke describes what this book will be, right? It's the sending of the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Also, it's significant that he says that these are apostles whom Jesus had chosen, right? This shows that all of this is his doing, right? And everything the apostles do is his work, right? Jesus is the mastermind here. Again, this is an extension and continuation of his ministry. It's his body, and he is sovereign over his body and over his church. And then in verse 3, Luke writes one of the most powerful apologetics for the resurrection of Christ. Right? Luke says, "He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." In the introduction to his gospel, Luke wrote to Theophilus that the purpose of that book was so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You know, a lot of critics of Christianity and a lot of the apostates have a problem with the idea of certainty. You know, they say, well, you can't be certain about what the Bible says, you know, and we can't know absolute truth. And they'll say, like, well, if you're certain, if you say you're certain about it, then you're being arrogant or something like that, you know. And of course, the irony is that these are statements of certainty.
Right.
Right. You can't be certain about that. Are you certain about that?
You know? Yeah, right.
But certainty was extremely important to Luke. Right? He was determined that Theophilus know these things with certainty. And so he used eyewitnesses as his sources. It's like Luke was a detective, right? Or like an investigative journalist. And he wanted to prove the truth of the things that he was writing about. And he's doing the same thing here, right? Luke is talking about the resurrection, not like it's some myth or rumor or wishful thinking, but that it actually happened and he can prove it. That's what he's saying. Other translations render the word infallible as convincing, right? This is a rock solid, airtight case. Proven beyond doubt. Right? It's similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 when he listed all of the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. Right? There was Peter. There was the 12. There was 500 people at once. Then James and all the apostles. And finally, Paul himself. Luke also says that Jesus was seen by the apostles over a period of 40 days. All right, we know he appeared at least twice in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he appeared to them in Galilee, right, by the Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, there's the ascension from the Mount of Olives. And that's just the ones that are written, right? But even if it was just those few appearances, a lot of people saw him.
You could put him into death in Greek culture for two or three witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
So to hear, right, 500 people and miracles and, on and on, staggering proof.
Right, and that was also the standard of the law of Moses. Right? Two or three witnesses.
Yeah.
And Luke finishes verse 3 by saying that during that time, Jesus was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Right? That was, of course, a common theme throughout his ministry. Now, in the Gospels, there's no place after his resurrection where he explicitly talks about his kingdom, right? But what did he talk about? He gave the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is how the Lord populates his kingdom, right? Through evangelism. And as far as the citizenry, the kingdom grows every time someone repents and trusts in Christ, right? And is born again. And as we talked about, the apostles are about to enter the final age before the kingdom comes. Right? As we'll see down below in verse 6, the apostles, they still didn't quite get how that plays out. So we'll talk more about the kingdom when we get to that. Anybody got any comments, thoughts, questions? All right, so now we get to the final words of Jesus on earth. And once again, they are about the Great Commission, right? The sending of the apostles to preach the gospel. And of course, central to the Great Commission is the Holy Spirit. All right, so I need a reader for verses 4 and 5. Jonathan, do you want to do any reading? Or?
Sure.
All right.
And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
All right. Verse 5 there should be a little bit familiar, because they echo the words of John the Baptist, right, which Luke recorded in his gospel. In Luke 3:16, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Of course, as we know, the word baptize means to immerse. Right? When someone is baptized in water, they are immersed in water. And likewise, the disciples are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we talked about how the fire in what John the Baptist said, that part does not refer to Pentecost. That's judgment on unbelieving Israel, which you can tell through the rest of that passage when John the Baptist is talking. But anyway, when we will see this fulfilled in chapter 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And this is how it's different from like water baptism. When in water baptism, right, you go into the water and then you come right back up. And hopefully none of that water is still in you. All right? right? That'd be a problem.
Held under a little too long.
But with the Holy Spirit, it's like you go in and you stay in and you take him in, right? Unlike water. When we finished Luke, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is how Jesus comes to his disciples after he ascends, and that it's better for them that way. He said that, and therefore it's better for us. And I said then that Jesus above us is better than Jesus beside us because of the Holy Spirit within us. And so here in verse 4, Jesus says, "This is the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me." All right, we talked about how that promise was made in John chapters 14 through 16, right, the night before Jesus died. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Right? It's John 14, verses 16 through 18. And then in that same chapter, verse 26 says, he said, "The Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name." And then John 15, verse 26 says, "The Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father." So, in chapter 2 of Acts, we're going to see the Father keeping his promise, right, as he always does. And one thing this shows is that, like with so many other things, this is a Trinitarian act, right? You see the Trinity in verses 4 and 5, right? They hear from Jesus the promise of the Father of the Holy Spirit, right? All three persons right there. And like everything else, this is the unfolding of a grand plan, right? And this is the part of the plan that directly involves us, right? The Father has promised us the Holy Spirit, right? The church. And this is a way that God is our Father, right? And that we are his children in relationship with him. When we were in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Right? So the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father to his children. And here, Jesus is saying where and when he's going to be given. Right? He says, in Jerusalem, not many days from now. Right? Even though he's about to leave them and ascend to heaven, he's telling them, this isn't the end, right? This is the beginning. You know, God is not leaving them. He's going to come to them and to us in an even greater way. Anybody got any questions, thoughts? I wonder what the disciples were thinking as the Lord is telling them that something awesome is going to happen to them in Jerusalem very soon. Right? And he says it's a promise of God the Father, and to wait for it. It's like, you know, imagine the excitement and the anticipation as they're hearing this. Of course, we don't have to imagine or wonder, because we don't have to wonder what they're thinking, because they react to this with a question. And the question that they ask shows that they don't really understand this. Which, that is understandable, because, you know, what is about to happen to them? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an entirely new experience that is unprecedented in history. Right? That's why it's called the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so we need to understand what this would sound like to a first century Jew living under the Roman Empire, right? And we need to remember what their expectations were of the Messiah. Remember on the Mount of Olives, a few days before Jesus died, he told them that the temple would be destroyed, right? And they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Right? Matthew 24, verse 3. And so now Jesus is telling them the Holy Spirit is coming, right? And maybe the apostles are getting these two events like mixed up, right? They think Jesus is talking about the same thing now that he was then. They still don't grasp that there's going to be like a period of time between those two things, like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and then the final coming of the kingdom. And so the disciples basically ask, is this the big coming, and we're going to overthrow Rome and all that? So let's read the next few verses here of what their reaction is. Fred, can you read 6 through 8?
Sure. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
This was the mindset of the disciples, right? And pretty much all of Israel at that time, that the Messiah was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, right? They believed that Israel would rise up and overthrow the Romans and become like a Davidic kingdom again, like the kingdom of David, that the glory days of David and Solomon would be restored. And the disciples are probably even more excited about this now that they've witnessed the resurrection, right? It's like they might be thinking here that they killed Jesus and he rose back to life, right? There's no way they can stop us now, you know? And they're probably thinking like they're going to be in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come upon them like David or Joshua or like Samson or Gideon, and that God will deliver the Romans into their hands like he did with like Israel's enemies back then in the Old Testament. And then Israel will be great again, right? Now, Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them for misunderstanding this. He very graciously addresses their question, even though he doesn't answer it. First, notice that Jesus doesn't deny that the restoration of the kingdom is going to happen, right? He doesn't deny that he will destroy all of Israel's enemies and establish his kingdom on earth from his throne in Jerusalem, right? All of that is going to happen someday. And he says the Father has put the times and seasons for that, the restoration of the kingdom on earth, in his own authority, right? The Father has decreed it. It will happen. And he has set the day and the hour. Jesus said that, you know, that was also in Matthew 24, right? It's not a matter of if it's going to happen, but when. And as far as the when, right, here's where Jesus completely flips their ideas about what's going to happen, like totally upside down. And what he's going to teach here, this is relevant to many Christians today who still think in terms of like nations and nationalism and political power and the kingdom on earth. Because there are a lot of Christians today who believe that the church is going to rise up and defeat our enemies and establish God's kingdom on earth, like politically. And we are going to see how radically different Jesus's answer is than what they are expecting. First, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Right, this is similar to what he told them on the Mount of Olives before he died. He said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And his point then was, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And he said, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Remember, he's talking to his disciples here. Jesus did not want them to know the when, right? Because he wants them to always be ready, right? It's like a pop quiz in school, right? The teacher does not tell the students when the quiz will be, right? Because the idea is that they should be prepared at any time, right? Do they still do pop quizzes like that in school? Yeah, I'm sure they do.
Are you ready? Always.
And it's the same idea here, right? It is not for Jesus' disciples to know the times or seasons. It's for them to always be ready, right? To live in perpetual readiness. To always live as if it's about to happen, right? Because if they knew the time, if they knew the day, that the day and the hour that Jesus would come back and establish the kingdom, I mean, they might deny it, but it would affect how they live, right? I mean, to continue the school theme here, it'd be like a kid cramming for a test. If you're a school kid, and this time you know when the test is, don't you kind of like wait in, some of us wait until the night before the exam and like cram for it. I know I did that. Jesus does not want that, right? That's the whole point. And I think this goes for us too. The Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus is going to return, right? And so if it was for us to know times and seasons God would have told us, you know? And I mean, you know, today we try to like piece together the various prophecies like a, almost like a jigsaw puzzle, right? And we follow the news and, you know, and we have theories and we come up with all kinds of ideas, and we've been doing that for decades, especially since, you know, 1948, obviously. But we don't know, right? At most we have theories, but we don't know. God did not directly tell us. And I think that's intentional. God does not want us to know until the time comes and things, you know, the really extraordinary things start happening, you know, and that's when people will know. What the Lord wants for the church is for us to be focused on our mission right up until the day. And so that's what Jesus talks about next. All right. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus said the thing that must happen before the end is that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right. That's the sign of the time, right? The preaching of the gospel in all the world to all the nations. In Romans chapter 11, it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, right? So that's the trigger, right? Whenever that last Gentile is saved,
we have a visitor.
The door.
All right. We'll take a little break here. Nothing? Okay. All right. So that's the trigger, when the last Gentile is saved, which of course we have no idea when that will happen. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing here. Right? He's saying, don't worry about the when. Right? What you need to know is the mission. Right? You shall be witnesses to me. This is the Great Commission in the Book of Acts. Right? It's not you shall be rebels. It's not you shall be conquerors, right? You shall be witnesses. And to understand how different this is from what their mindset is, the Greek word for witnesses, I'm sure some of you know, is martis, where we get the word martyr from. And same thing in Matthew 24, the word for witness was martyrian. Now, talking about martyrdom here, when we were in Luke, we talked a lot about Jesus' call to self-denial. Right? In Luke 9, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Right? That's Luke 9, 23 and 24. The call of Christ is to lay down our lives for him. Now, for some people, that might mean, like, literally dying. Literal martyrdom, right? Actual death. Many of the people that Jesus is talking to right here, they are going to die for him. They will be physical martyrs. But for all of us, for all Christians, it means a surrender of our lives to him, right? Which is awesome. Still comes at great cost. And so in the context of witness, you know, we know that, of course, for some Muslims, to be a martyr means to, like, blow yourself up, right, and kill a bunch of people. But for we Christians, right, we don't take lives. We give our lives, right? This means we preach the gospel even at the cost of our lives, if it comes to that, right? We do not love our lives to the death, as it says in Revelation 12:11. Also in Luke 9, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we are an extension of that, right? That is our mission. We don't kill, we save. Again, this is the opposite of, like, the whole take back the kingdom mentality, right? I mean, that mentality, you know, it's all about worldly power, right? The power of the state, the power of the sword. But here, Jesus teaches another kind of power. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He said the same thing in Luke 24. He said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So, all right, 10 days from this right here, the disciples are going to receive a greater power than anything they can imagine. They're going to receive the power of God himself. And it's not that God's power will become their power, all right? One thing we'll see in chapter 3, you know, Peter is going to say, this is not our power, but it's God's power upon them, right? Not just in them, right? And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk about, you know, the whole preposition deal and all that. But, you know, we talked about about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? That he is in us. But the Holy Spirit's presence, it's not just an internal thing, but it's also an external presence that has external manifestation. It results in action. It results in doing things, right? Putting things into practice. We don't just have God's presence. We have his power, right? The Holy Spirit empowers us. And this power, it has a purpose, right? A lot of Christians today, if you ask them, like, what is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power? They'll say things like miracles, healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, right? And we will see those things in the book of Acts. That's not wrong. But what does Jesus say is the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit? You shall be martyrs. You shall be witnesses. That is what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do.
It always amazes me that people put more emphasis on gifts of the Holy Spirit versus which will cease, instead of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is enduring.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, a gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, even when it happens, it's like it happens in one moment and then it's done. But yeah, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's like at all times. That's perpetual. Good point. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live that life of complete surrender, of self-denial, of death to self, right? That may result in actual death. You know, he empowers us to have that courage and that boldness to preach the gospel. Because, I mean, we can't do that in our own power. It's impossible. We can only do it effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church can carry out its mission only in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That's how Jesus builds his church. He empowers us with his Spirit, right? So we're going to talk more about the whole baptism and filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 2, obviously. Verse 8 is another verse that pretty much sums up the book of Acts. Because it's the story of the apostles, right, and others being witnesses to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a radical change from what they knew in that generation, right? It's a radical change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, we read stories of the power of the state, right? We see the kingdom of Israel built by conquering its enemies mostly through violence, right? And that history in the Old Testament is about nations and kings and armies and battles, but not anymore, right? Because, and here's the connection here. In the Old Testament, only a certain few people had the Holy Spirit, right? Prophets, priests, kings. They were the anointed ones. And they led, you know, armies of Israelites into battle who did not have the Holy Spirit. You know, each of the individual soldiers in those armies, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were just men. And those soldiers, their only power, basically, was their swords, right? It was worldly power. That's how they wielded power. But now, what's radically changing here is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, not just on a few people, but on all the church, every single believer. We will all have his power. And therefore, we don't need worldly power anymore. All right? We don't need armies. We don't need governments. It's not about worldly power anymore. It's not about nations defeating other nations. It's not about violence. Now, like, rather than defeating the nations, we are a witness to all the nations. You know, when we talked about the Great Commission, we saw that every version of it included the scope of it, right? In Matthew, Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations. In Mark, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Luke, he said, repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And it's the same thing here. And here, it's like it's in direct contrast to what the disciples asked. Remember, they asked about Israel. They're just thinking Israel. But Jesus is like, no, not just Israel. The end of the earth. Not just Israel, but the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, right? As it says in Revelation 7, 9. And he says, don't destroy them, win them. But that said, it still starts with Israel, right? The first place Jesus mentions is Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria. This is another way that the disciples continue the ministry of Jesus, right? At one point, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Matthew 13:24. Now, that doesn't mean that he completely excluded the Gentiles, but that Israel came first. And in the book of Acts, Israel comes first, right? The first nine chapters focus on Israel. This is another way in which Israel is God's chosen earthly nation. And it shows his heart for Israel. Right? Now, unfortunately, and consistently with their history, most of Israel will reject the gospel. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see Paul angrily say, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And we know from history that judgment will come on Israel, just as Jesus said it would. Right? The Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem. But we know from Romans chapter 11 that God is not done with Israel, right? Even now, even today, he still has a heart for Israel. Another thing I want to point out about verse 8, and this is cool. You might have heard me say this before, but I just love saying it. Jesus says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 8. Keep your finger there. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1.
Yeah.
Where's your finger? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at where? Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Love that. So we're going to see the Lord's words fulfilled exactly because of persecution, by the way. So this is basically the outline of the book of Acts, right? Chapters 1 through 8 are in Jerusalem. Chapters 9 through 12 are in Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 on is toward the end of the earth. Jesus is not telling his disciples here, this is what you should do. He's telling them, this is what you will do. Right? He's not just predicting, he is decreeing. He's saying, this will happen. Jesus is Lord and he will build his church. One of the themes of the book of Acts that we'll see is that it is the Lord's sovereign building of his church. Right? And that is another thing that is true for us today. Right? We don't build his church. He does, right? We don't raise people from spiritual death. He does. We don't turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, right? He does. And all we do is we just preach the message, and then the message does the work, right? That's the manifestation of the power that's promised here. Right? I'm sure you've heard me quote these two verses many times, right? The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, right? Romans 1:16. And the message of the cross is the power of God, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18. In the Great Commission in Matthew, Jesus starts it with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Right? We make disciples in the Lord's absolute authority, in his absolute power. Right? Those two words basically mean the same thing in the Bible. That's the story of the book of Acts. And therefore, it's our story.
I find it interesting that you know, they started out with the restoration plan that they had, and Jesus took it to the next level and included all, right? Instead of Israel, it was the bigger scope, bigger picture, I guess. And it wasn't what they had dreamed up in their own thinking or their own religious backgrounds, you know. And they were settled in. They were, in a sense, they were settled in to their own lives. And Jesus says, I'm going to scatter you and I'm going to do this different. This restoration is different from what you have in your minds that are very narrowly focused, you know, because really they were focused on just their kingdom, you know. And so he throws in Samaria. That must have been a stab in the heart.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, we've got to go and actually witness to these half-breeds. you know?
Yeah.
And you know, that's where the Second Temple was set up there, right? The temple that really wasn't the temple. And, you know, it's just amazing to me to think, because sometimes I think we get narrow, like they, you know, we might want to poke fun a little bit at them here, but we do that too. We get very narrowly focused. Yeah. It's called self, right?
Yeah.
What's in my kingdom?
I was going to say, yeah, it's starting to sound familiar.
Yes.
You know, he just dismantles your thinking.
Yeah.
Says, you've been given something that nobody else has had. Do you ever wonder why, when you look around the world, your eyes are open to a certain degree, and you're going, why is nobody else seeing the illogicalness of this, if that's a word, of this whole situation, whatever it may be? And you've been given something, so there is responsibility, but he's got to drive us. He really has to drive us. The Holy Spirit has to move us in that direction. We've got to be caught, and then we've got to be driven. You know what I mean? It just shakes your whole world, you know?
Yeah.
The urgency, whatever it is.
Yeah. I think it's important to remember, like, as far as I'm aware, in the Old Testament, there is no mention of the church. So, I mean, they're just drawing on what they know from Scripture. So, I mean, imagine even when Jesus says that to Peter, you know, in Matthew 16, when I build my church, he's like, all right, well, what's that mean? You know, like, so they're only relating, like I've heard it analogized. I think it's a good analogy. Is like all the Old Testament prophets, when they speak of Jesus's first coming and then the second coming, all they can see is the peaks of the mountains. They can't see the valleys in between, so they don't see all the time lapses in between. And that's all the prophets saw. And even Daniel, you know, trying to explain it, he's like, "Go your way," you know. So, I mean, it's one of those things. In their defense, what would they know? They're only drawing on what they have from Scripture. And so he was like, well, actually, we're doing it a little bit different than the way that you guys might expect. And then the other thing I was going to ask, because it was a while back, but so I've thought about that a lot, about, you know, different eschatologies, and whether, this at least is my perspective, whether you're, you know, kingdom now, or amillennial, or premillennial, or post, or anything like that. It's one of those things. I guess I understand if you think of that the ends justify the means, but to me it's like the mission, the call, shouldn't really change regardless of your eschatology, in my opinion. Like, we're never exclusively given a specific commandment differently whether your eschatology is amillennial or premillennial. I've always thought that's strange, though. Like, I know you're 100% right. It does change the way people act, but it's weird because it really shouldn't, in my opinion. But
yeah, I don't really know all that much about amillennials, although a lot of people I follow are amillennials. But I do see, like, from postmillennials, I mean, they'll say that they should preach the gospel, but their focus is often all about culture and politics. We got to take this over and all that.
Theonomy.
I think they can obscure the gospel,
yeah.
Putting it lightly.
Yeah. No, I agree with you that it does change people's, the way that they do things, but it's strange to me because I'm like, in reality, the actual commands to be given, the day-to-day commands, shouldn't really change, in my opinion. Like, I don't see any justification for it, and yet it does.
And that can go to the others, too.
Sure.
There can be premillennials who say, well, you know, Jesus is going to come back and fix everything, so we don't need to do anything. You know, we shouldn't be involved. We just go live in a cave, basically, and just wait for
him. Don't need to pay our bills.
Yeah.
You know? See, that goes to exactly what you're saying. It goes to what Fred was saying, the idea that we get in our own little way of thinking, and then Jesus has got to come and shake us up again and say, look, don't forget the mission. Don't be focused on this when, be focused on what, you know?
Yeah. All right, I put in my notes here. The next section has the ascension of Jesus, and I kind of put that as questionable whether we'll do that today or put it off for next week. But I think we'll put it off for next week.